We turn in the Word of God to the book of Joel, chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 4 this morning, Joel 1 verse 4, but we read verse 3. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Our theme this morning is entitled God's Mighty Army. God's Mighty Army. The history of humanity is littered with plagues, one plague after another. There are plagues of diseases, the Black Plague, smallpox, cholera, have all struck one nation after another. Then there are plagues of insects, of flies and ants and rats. But the most famous plagues of all are the 10 plagues of Egypt, and one that Joel singles out in particular is the plague of locust. Now in Scripture, there are 9 words for locust, and Joel uses 4 of them in this 4th verse, which has led to considerable discussion. Is Joel speaking literally or metaphorically? That's one area of discussion. Or is he describing 4 stages of a locust, or 4 types of locust, or 4 kinds of plague locusts? Or is it an illustration of the completeness of divine judgment? All that is debated intensely. Robertson, in his little commentary, states that Job is simply referring to the plague of locusts in Egypt, which is why we read that chapter from Exodus, because I'm sure you will have noticed the similarity of language. Take verse 3. Did you notice verse 3 in Exodus 10? Did you notice verse 4 in Exodus 10? Well, I trust that if you didn't, you will read it afresh and you will see a description similar to verses 2, 3, and 4. So what is Joel doing? Joel is issuing a warning. As then, so now. It's a statement of fact. A historical fact that Joel uses to drive home God judges sin. And he but need only use a small insect to do so. One thing is certain. The subject of a sermon has only one thing. Locusts, locusts, and more locusts. That is his subject. That is the sermon. And the threefold repetition of the phrase hath left, combined with eaten, drives home the voracious appetite of locusts. Devastation on a grand scale. And you will see that in Exodus 10. So, for those of you with children, you can give them a guided tour of Exodus 10 and the 10 plagues, and let them see just how dreadful that plague was. But there is an objection to verse 4, believe it or not. There are always many objections to many things, but the objection goes like this. This is not a great sermon by Joel. Shouldn't he be preaching upon something more grand and significant? Does Joel seriously think that anyone besides children and old people are going to be alarmed and changed by a sermon on locusts? Are you serious? Well, how do we answer such an objection? There are three things we should say in response to that objection. First of all, secularism removes God out of every disaster. It actually robs men and women of the warnings that disasters give. Take, for example, the present economic crisis. Is it nothing more than the foolishness of politicians and economists? Yes, we can point to the mistakes made by politicians and economists, but is that all it is? Is it not a warning to the entire world of its own secularism? You have robbed God of his glory. You have become worshippers of idols, of gold and of silver, of material things. So the lesson that should be learned from Joel is dismissed. It is going to be dismissed by these people. We will see them dismissing. Here's a warning. Joel says, I bring you to the plagues of Egypt. Look at the plague of locusts. Ask your fathers, have you ever seen anything like this? Tell your children and your children, their children and their children, another generation. Has anything been seen like this? Well, I tell you, God is going to bring judgments like that. Judgments like that God will bring, and all because of sin. That's the message. Whenever the foot and mouth struck England, in the days when J.C. Rye was Bishop of Liverpool, he preached a great sermon under the heading, The Finger of God. I commend it to you. The last time we had a foot and mouth disease, the message of the finger of God was absent from many places. And when any made reference to it, they were scorned. They were scorned. It was said, that was then, this is now. Don't be so foolish. God is no longer relevant in our situation. And so the warning given was missed. How many warnings God has given and have been missed? Second, a locust is a very small insect. But multiply them into millions, and the consequence is devastation. The fourfold use of locust in verse 4 combined with eating shows how destructive they are. There is absolutely nothing left. In other words, God can take a very small thing, but he can multiply it to such an extent that the small thing becomes a mighty force of destruction. One or two drops of rain will do no harm. But if he sends billions of gallons of rain in an hour, what is the result? The result is not only the flooding of farmland, but it can remove buildings. Even if they're four stories high, they can all be moved like a piece of cork. In 1926, a small swarm of locusts was spotted in Africa near Timbuktu. They covered an area, it was estimated then, an area 50 by 120 miles. But that swarm of locusts multiplied. By 1927, it had invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, traveled 2,000 miles to Khartoum. Then it turned south, stretching into Ethiopia and Kenya, and further down till it reached Angola, and then it was called Rhodesia. When they finally died out, after 14 years, they had destroyed 5 million square miles of Africa. Bigger than even America. Crop after crop was just simply disappearing wherever they went. But it's only a small thing. That's all it is. Very small. But oh, the devastation if God is pleased to multiply it. And thirdly, we would say, in answer to the objection, God's ways are not ours. Consider again those plagues in Egypt. Any one of them, very small, yet God has the power to use it to the devastation of a nation. We read in Psalm 105, verse 34, He spake, and locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He spake. That's what God did. He commanded the locusts. He directed their course, and he told them where to stop, when to stop, and he set them free. And they devoured all before them. God did it. We would think to defeat a nation, it would require an army of tanks and rockets and millions of soldiers. Well, humanly speaking, perhaps it might. Or some great bomb. Humanly speaking, perhaps. But that's not the ways of God always. He but speaks to a little insect and says, multiply. Multiply to the million or to the billion. Fly there and eat all I said before you. And it does God's bidding, and all is destroyed. In Jeremiah chapter 15, Jeremiah 15 verse 3. We shall read from verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death, to death, such as are for the sword, to the sword, and such as are for the famine, to the famine, and such as are for the captivity, to the captivity, and I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth, to devour and to destroy. I will appoint. And here we are told that God has various instruments in his arsenal by which he can destroy. Sometimes it is war he sends a sword. Sometimes it's by means of animals. Sometimes it's by means of famine. He has all kinds of weapons. He is not limited to only one. The locust. Only one weapon in an infinite arsenal of weapons. And then we turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. See the repetition of four. We had it in Jeremiah, we have it in Ezekiel, and we have it in Joel. It speaks to us of the completeness of God's judgment. God, who made this world of nothing, is able by his power to take something small and multiply it and use it to complete devastation. He will overcome entirely his enemy. You think of Pharaoh, 10 plagues. Oh, God will overcome. He had all these plagues lined up. I will harden his heart. What was God doing? I will demonstrate my power. Every god they have, I will demonstrate its nothingness. All their wisdom I will prove to be foolishness. I will crush. I will overturn. I will overturn. I will overturn. That was the message of God. And then he took Pharaoh to the Red Sea and he drowned him. I have overcome, said God. See my ways. Do not look at the ways of men. Look you to the ways of God. Well, from this fourth verse, there are 8 lessons I want us to learn this morning. First of all, God by this means punishes sin. You know, that's what Joel is doing. You see it in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. They're looking for a great day. The day of the Lord cometh. They thought this is going to be a great day. And Joel says, I'll tell you what it will be like. A day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of clouds and of thick darkness. Verse 3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. We turn to Exodus 10 again. Exodus 10, verse 4 and 5. Here's what God says. When the word comes, let my people go. If thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locust into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field, and they'll fill your houses. All you will see will be locusts. Why? Because of your sin. All you will see will be judgment. Judgment for sin. Let my people go. But if you refuse, if you disobey, I will pay. And all you will see is judgment. Secondly, remember, God can multiply a thing to our destruction. Numbers 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-listing. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? Then we read in verse 31 of Numbers 11, And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high from the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. Where can we get meat? Can God send us meat? That was their complaint. And God said, I'll send you meat. And he sent a great wind. And sent them all this far. It was so deep, we are told, that it fell all round the camp, 2 cubits high, about 3 feet deep. You think I can't send you quails and fowl and birds? I'll send them to you. 3 feet all around. And they gathered all day, all night, all the next day. Everyone, you could see them rushing out to get as much as they could and to haul it all around their tent and pile it high. And they thought, we shall have a barbecue constantly. Verse 33 we read, And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Here we see that you may get all you want and still not be happy. They were unhappy because they didn't have meat. God gave them all the meat they wanted, but they still weren't happy. What do we read in Psalm 106? Psalm 106, verse 15. He gave them their requests. But, and what follows after the but is tragic, but sent leanness into their soul. God may give you all you murmur and lust for, but it may be at a spiritual expense. Soul leanness. Better to be without and to be poor in the soul. To have leanness of soul. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. Did it profit him spiritually? Was he profited eternally? No. He perished. So here is a warning. God can multiply a small thing, but it may not bring us happiness. It may be to your destruction. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you desire. Thirdly, judgment is designed to reform us. Judgment is designed to reform us. Amos 4:9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. The blasting, the mildew, and the palmer worm, all sent by God. They were messengers from God with a message from heaven. The message from heaven was, amend your ways, reform, change, repent, return to God. God says, I sent you all these messengers. I sent you the same message with all these messengers, but you didn't listen. You didn't heed me. When you thought things were going well and you started to forget God, I blocked up your path. I sent you troubles. Did you change? Did you amend your ways? No. So I sent you trouble after trouble after trouble. Why? They were messages from heaven. Amen. Change, reform. But you did not listen. We could say it as a nation, couldn't we? God sent the nation war after war, defeated our armies in battle, sometimes with a very small force. So we had the Boer War, with the First World War, with the Second World War, with wars in different parts of the world. They're all messages, are they not? Amend your ways. Return to God. But our nation drifts further and further from God, to the point that we elect into office men who are atheists, who are publicly avowed atheists, and they treat religion as simply a cultural expression of the nation. They're happy to stand even in a cathedral with a song sheet and sing. What does it mean to them? This is part of our culture. We don't believe these things. We don't believe in God. God does not exist, they say. And he takes away our nation's gold. They scratch their heads. How can we solve our problems? Let us all combine together. We've all got the same problem. And they're running out of money. They say, let's print more money. And they print more money. And what happens to it? The money becomes worthless. How much is a pound worth? It's worth nothing. Only when you have 5 million of them are they worth something. Soon we might need 10 million to be worth something. Everything devalued. God sends a message. Amend your ways. How long will it be before you listen? And even in our own lives, how often God sends messengers. Small things. Time after time. And then he increases. He sends us a problem. And the problem seems to morph into something huge. What's the message? Trust me. Obey me. Honor me. Serve me. How long will it be before you listen? There's a design to judgment. Then fourthly, every creature God has made will either be for our good or for our destruction. Every creature. We don't like wasps. They have a sting in the tail. We don't like too many flies about. But God has made every creature. It will either do us good or do us harm. Take Elijah. God used the ravens to feed him. They did him good, didn't they? But look at the locusts. They were sent for man's destruction. God can use every element of creation for your good or for your destruction. We love waterfalls. We like the seacoast, the sandy beach, the blue sea, and the hills behind. And it's all beautiful. But then you could send a wind, and that calm sea becomes a tsunami and washes everything away. He can stir up the mountain, becomes a volcano, and it destroys every villager and every town. God has placed us on this earth. He gives us every resource, everything for our good. But he can change it. Will either do us good or do us harm. In other words, creation belongs to God. Yes, he has set us the task to use creation, but not to abuse it, not to use it to the exclusion of God and say, this is mine, this creation. We can forget God, ignore God, and drive him out of this earth. No, says God, it still belongs to me. And I will show you it belongs to me. So every creature God has made will either be for our good or for our punishment. The question is, do we acknowledge it belongs to God? Do we? And thirdly, or fifthly rather, the smallest and weakest creature can humble the most powerful. Why did God not send a great fire to burn up Egypt? From one end to the other. Why did he not send a great earthquake to destroy Egypt? Why didn't he do something big like that? Because God is pleased to take the smallest thing and humble the proudest and the most vain, to demonstrate that the finger of God is enough. And you know, we see this all the time. We see big, strong people who strut about with their chest out. And then they get an insect bite and they are floored. Where now all their vanity and all their strength? That's all it took. Just a little bite. But oh, they thought they were so big. It's the same with this man before us, Pharaoh. We turn back to Exodus 8. Exodus chapter 8. And we read in verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 19, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Think of all the dust turning to lice. What a horrible insect lice is. It's everywhere. It gets into your hair and into your clothes. It crawls all over the place. Trillions and trillions and trillions of them. All over the land. They're all over the mantelpiece. They're crawling up the walls. All the animals are covered in them. It's just a small thing. God says, I will humble Pharaoh. Can he undo what I did? Can his magicians turn the lice back to dust? No. We turn to the book of Acts in the chapter 12. That well-known incident verified even in secular history. Exodus 12, verse 21. Upon a said day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Here's a little tin pot dictator. And he's worshipped as a god. And God takes a worm and he multiplies it and it eats him from the inside out. And he dies. God is more powerful than any person upon earth. Even a nation of mighty men is nothing. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What is more fearful? A tyrant? Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Pol Pot, Chairman Mao. Oh, these were big tyrants. But they all fell into the hands of the living God. Let all proud persons learn from Herod, there is none so big that God cannot bring them down. Do we not have that classic example in Daniel 5, verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. God took away his sanity. In an instant, he became like a beast. A mighty king, a mighty monarch. But in an instant, God reduced him. There is none so powerful that God cannot bring them down. Verse 21 says, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he willed. Sickly, God uses weak things of this world to confound the wise and prove his glory. God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise and prove his glory. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you know, this is the believer's comfort. You may say, well, how is that the believer's comfort? Well, let's take very quickly three illustrations. The first is Daniel 3:17. Here we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, but if not, so our God can, If he wills, he shall. If he wills not, then okay, we shall burn. But know this, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So the believer's comfort is, our God is able. That's our comfort. The weakness of God is stronger than the most powerful man in the world. That's what these three Hebrews are saying. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have a lot to say to you, except this one thing. This is all we've got to say, nothing more. Simply this, our God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow to your gods. Isn't that the stuff of martyrs? You know, when they were dragged to the stake, and the old priest beside them whispering in their ear, recant, recant, you've still got time, recant, recant, you've still got time. They said, no, we will not worship the Mass. We will not deny God's sovereignty and salvation. Burn us, if that is your wish. And they did. We will not serve thy gods. Judges 7. And verse 7. Judges 7, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Here is one. Gideon, he thought, well, there's the Midianites. And you know, they're so big, they just cover the entire face of the earth. You can't see the earth for all the Midianites. What an army. It is enormous. We're outnumbered, 1,000 to 1. And we have so many thousand. God says, you have too many. So he separates. You're still too many, Gideon. You're still too many. He brings it down to 300. He says, get in. That's all I need. Just those few. Now go forth against these Midianites, and I'll show you what I can do with 300. And the Midianites, they're defeated. They turn and they run. That's the believer's comfort. That our God is able, if he is so pleased. And then in 2 Kings chapter 6 and the verse 16. And he answered, fear not, here is Elisha. And we read in verse 14, then sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto them, alas, my master, how shall we do? He's afraid, isn't he? Oh, master, we're doomed. And he answered, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Elisha says, let me let you into a little secret. They're outnumbered. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eye that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The believer's comfort. One moment we say, alas. Oh, alas, we're doomed. We cannot hope to succeed. And God says, don't you worry about that. Don't you worry at all. I'm in charge. You know what it's like for a youngster at school? They're getting bullied and they say, my big brother will come down to you at the school gates. His big brother comes down, he's 6'6", and the youngster's afraid thereafter he will never bother him. The believer says, my God, his weakness is stronger than the strongest of men. Seventhly, all of this teaches us to think humbly of ourselves. You know what our problem is? It's pride and vanity. We like to think, you know, that we're really cool, clever, wise, skillful, cunning. And no matter what happens, we will think of an angle that will get us out. We're always looking for an exit. We're far too clever. Because we're proud. Verse 4 of Joel reminds us, think humbly of yourself. Be like Abraham. Genesis 18:27. Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. What are we? Dust and ashes. That's how we should think of ourselves. Think humbly. What am I, Lord? What are we? We're but dust and ashes. We don't amount to anything. God is the one who is all glorious and all wise and all powerful. We ourselves are nothing. Think of the psalmist's words in Psalm 22 and verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Let none of us be like Pharaoh. Certainly not like Herod. Remember, friends, it will be too late on the day of judgment to be humble. Revelation 19, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. The enemies of God become the very supper of the fowl of heaven, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. It will be too late on the day of judgment to be humble. Be humble now. And then finally, see the sinfulness of sin. At creation, man was given dominion over the animals. But you know, sin changed all that, didn't it? Now animals are more often man's enemy. See what pain they inflict upon the world of humanity. Sin changed God's good creatures into man's destroyers. Gored by the horns of a bull, trampled on by the feet of horses, stung and bitten by one insect after another, animals have become deadly foes. Snakes, serpents, and adders. They're all fearsome. Even flies contaminate the very food we produce. And they slobber all over it, don't they? If you don't see it, to swat it off, you might eat that biscuit that a fly has landed on and run its tongue all over it, and you eat it, and you feel sick. Animals have become our enemies. Oh, we try to tame them. We have pet animals, a a pet cow, and a pet donkey, and a pet hamster. But look how many we can't tame. Lions, tigers, and bears, and snakes. They're all against us. Sin drove Adam out of paradise, kept Moses out of Canaan, led to the punishment of Pharaoh, the death of Herod, changed creation itself. That's what sin did. God says to these people through Joel, see what the locust does because of sin. It comes to the land and it eats everything. And it leaves you hungry. And the consequences of what the locusts do in verse 4, Joel goes on to describe from verses 5 to 20. And all the howling and the crying that results. Oh, see afresh the sinfulness of sin. Paul tells us, and with this I'll close, in Romans 8 and verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Whose fault is it that creation has become such a foe? Our fault. The fall of our first parents. Sin ruined creation. Our sin. And God takes that creation which our sin ruined and it bites us. And God says, sin is the problem. Amen.